is, are you a murderer? Are you a murderer? You know, murders result from all kinds of conflicts. They come as a result of violent crimes, domestic squabbles, homosexual as well as heterosexual love triangles, gang warfares, all types of arguments, fights, and misunderstanding. Murders go on all the time. Right now, our nation's attention is drawn in the D.C. area to that sniper who has killed 8 people so far. 8 people shot who they feel he has absolutely no connection with. It's just basically cold-blooded, I'm going to drive around and kill somebody type murders, and they have no clue really who's doing it. Every year in the United States, there are approximately 25,000 murders. 25,000 times the Sixth Commandment is violated every year in the United States. Murder is really a very serious problem in our world, and it's getting worse all the time. And I think we are all shocked and appalled by what this sniper is doing. I mean, we view him as one sick individual, killing innocent people, people who have done him no wrong. But let me ask you a question. How about you? Are you a murderer? That may sound like a stupid question, but hopefully you understand why I asked it after we study our text this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We ended our last study with verse 20, where Jesus said, I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, we said the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the church. It has to do with eternal life, being born again. Now the emphasis here is on the righteousness that is necessary to be part of that kingdom. Jesus makes clear that the righteousness must be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now such a statement would have had a great impact on the Jews of Jesus' day, because they had no concept of anyone being able to have a greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were meticulous in trying to keep every little detail of the law in its external conformities. But they neglected the need for the inner cleansing and purity of the heart. And Jesus was saying that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was not good enough, because the righteousness produced and acquired by their religious activity wouldn't get anybody into heaven. And the same thing is still true today, you know. Many people sit in churches on Sunday morning because they're trying to gain acceptance with God. That's part of the procedure they feel is necessary in order to be acceptable before Him and to get into heaven. Such individuals are following the pattern of the Pharisees. But Jesus said you must have a righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees if you're going to get into heaven. Folks, basically what He's saying is the standard is so high we can't obtain it. But Christ met that standard, and He imputes His righteousness to us. Though you can't obtain on your own the righteous standard that Christ set, you can receive His righteousness by faith. Jesus, who perfectly kept the law, imputes His righteousness to us so that when God looks at those of us who have trusted Him, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Listen, people, please understand this. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should be able to say, you are able to say, I am as righteous as Jesus Christ. Now, you got to be careful who you say that to, because people are not going to understand. They think you're bragging on who you are. But listen, if you're not as righteous as Jesus, you're on your way to hell. That's it. The only one who gets into heaven is those who are as righteous as Christ. And the only way you'll be as righteous as Christ is if Christ gives you His righteousness, and He does that by faith when we put our trust in Him. So Jesus is saying your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. It has to be perfect righteousness. And from verse 21 through the end of chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus elaborates on the righteousness that He's talking about. It's not a righteousness of external conformity to the law, but a righteousness that comes out of a heart that is right before God. Without a proper heart condition, you cannot be acceptable before God, regardless of your external conduct. In this passage, Jesus is going to show that the laws of His kingdom go beyond external behavior. Look at verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whosoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Now Jesus has made Himself a pivotal point of history. The Old Testament points forward to Him, and now having arrived, He introduces the kingdom and shows how the Old Testament finds its ultimate validity and real continuity in Himself and in His teachings. Beginning in verse 21, we find the phrase that is repeated 6 times throughout the chapter, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say unto you." The emphasis here is on the word "I." It could be translated, "I myself say to you." In other words, the law was given through Moses, and the scribes and the Pharisees made their own interpretation of it. But now Jesus Himself is going to give the only valid interpretation. He had the power and the authority to take the law and interpret what it said. He was, in fact, going beyond what the law said to what it meant. That's what Jesus was doing. He was explaining, "Listen, you've heard this said. Let me tell you what it means." He does not begin these contrasts by telling them what the Old Testament said, but what they had heard it said. This is an important observation, because Jesus is not negating something from the Old Testament, but something from their understanding. He is saying, "Your standard is too low. You only worry about murder." Why? God looks at the heart and says, if there's hatred there, it's the same thing. You know, God has always been concerned with attitudes. That's nothing new. It was just that people of Israel had lowered the standard and consequently needed to be reminded of that. They were justifying themselves by what they didn't do. While their hearts were full of murder, lust, lies, hate, and anger. Do you do that in your own life? You justify yourself by the things that you don't do? The scribes and the Pharisees of that age completely inverted the order of things. They just dealt with externals. But though the state of the heart was not their concern, it was Jesus' concern. The scribes and the Pharisees thought that because they didn't murder, they were all right. But they were hateful. Their religion was a legalistic hypocrisy of the worst kind that damned the soul. It failed to teach that true righteousness was a matter of the heart and not simply a matter of external behavior. In Luke 16:15, Jesus says to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts." Now listen to what He says. "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You understand that? What is highly esteemed among men. Boy, that's so true today. You see so many things that people esteem so great that are so important to people. He says they're an abomination in the sight of God. Men and God judge differently. Most people evaluate their lives and the lives of other people on the basis of external appearance. We just look at people and we kind of go by the externals. You know, in 1 Samuel 16:17, it says, "The Lord does not see as man sees." Man looks at outward appearance. We know that's true, right? It says, but the Lord looks at the heart. And in John 7:24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." God is not so concerned with the outside as much as He is with the inside. The outside is only validated insofar as it is a representative of what is on the inside. The principle is the basis of our text. Jesus emphasizes here in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the rest of His ministry that external ceremonies and religious rites are not the important issue, because God's primary concern is with the heart, with man's heart. In Matthew 5:21, our Lord says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill." Where did that come from? Where did they hear that? All right. It's part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. It is the sixth commandment. I'm sure that you recognize that. You might not have known it was the sixth, but you knew it was one of them in there, right? When God gave the Decalogue, He said, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, those that oppose capital punishment and those who are conscientious objectors would use this verse to support their view. They would say, "See that? God says don't kill. We shouldn't be killing people. We shouldn't have wars." But a more literal translation of this would be, "Thou shalt not murder." Is there a difference between killing and murdering? I think so. It doesn't refer to capital punishment. That is the taking of life by the hand of those who, as Romans puts it, do not bear the sword in vain. Romans 13:4 says, the government, the officials, bear a sword. That sword is the privilege or the responsibility to inflict capital punishment. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." God instituted capital punishment as a penalty for murder, because to take the life of a human being is to assault the image of God He created in man. I don't think "thou shalt not murder" refers to just war, when there are conflicts on a national level which carry out the will of God in judgment upon some nations. Nor do I believe that the text in Exodus 20:13 has anything to do with self-defense. Some do. I think we have a right to protect the image of God in ourselves and the lives of others when they are assaulted and attacked by those who would kill them. Furthermore, I don't believe it means accidental deaths. In Deuteronomy 19, for example, it says that if a man takes the life of someone inadvertently, then that man does not have to forfeit his life because there was no premeditation involved. There was an accident. Command to not kill is murder. It's a planned and plotted act of violence. This is clearly brought out in the Old Testament as God Himself sent Israel into the Promised Land and commanded the Jews to kill off their enemies. He later judged Israel for not annihilating their enemies as He had told the Israelites to do. Thus, it's not hard to understand that murder is the real issue here. He says, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees said that as long as you did not commit the act of murder, hopefully none of us in here have killed anybody, they felt that not committing murder gave one a righteousness and made him acceptable before God. In other words, they would look at the commandments and they would say, "Yeah, I've done that. I'm good." And they actually rose up with pride instead of being humbled before the command, understanding what it really meant. They were saying, "If we don't murder, we're righteous." But Jesus said, "Your righteousness has to exceed that." Not murdering is not enough. And then Jesus gives a teaching here about murder that is literally shocking and makes me ask the question, are you a murderer? The term judgment in Matthew 5:21 literally meant the local court. In other words, Jesus was saying, your teaching says you must not murder because if you do, you're going to be in danger of being punished by the civil court. The problem with that is it just doesn't go far enough. Jesus went on to explain His position. Now, look at verse 22 of Matthew 5. "But I say to you," and remember He's saying this with authority, "but I myself, I'm saying this to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now, the King James Version and the New King James Version have the words "without a cause" after "angry" with his brother. But if you have the New American Standard Version or if you have the New International Version, they don't have those words. They just simply say that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Is there a difference there? Yeah. I mean, there is a big difference. So, do those words belong there? Do they not belong there? Well, It's not that easy to answer. Some of the early manuscripts of the New Testament, they say, have these words without a cause. The words may be a later addition, though. I think that probably some scribe may have thought that Jesus couldn't possibly have been so rigid as to exclude all anger, and so he inserted the words to soften the statement. But you know, is it okay to be angry with them if we have a reason? I mean, why would we be angry with someone without a cause? I'm just angry. Why? What'd they do? Nothing. I'm just angry at them. Why are you? I don't know. I just am. They never did a thing to me. I just am angry with them. Well, it has to be something. Either you don't like the way they look, you don't like the way they smell, you don't like something about them that makes you angry. What is it? Why would you be angry without a cause? I don't think you would be. I think there has to be a cause there for you to get angry about. So I think the words without a cause might be inserted. The anger Jesus is referring to here denotes a settled, brooding kind of anger. The word raka means empty-headed. Raka is one of those onomatopoeia words that literally comes from, like, if you were going to clear your throat or you were going to spit, you go, that's where raka comes from. Is that too gross? Okay, I won't say that. I won't do that then, but that's the sound, that's the word. It's raka. It's an onomatopoeia, all right? In other words, you're just basically making this sound at this person. From the Hebrew perspective, then he goes on to say, well, you call him, first you say raka, and then you call him a fool. The Greek here is moros. It was one who rebelled against God. That's where moros came from. The Hebrew mora, which meant to rebel against God. Now, to accurately call someone a rebel against God, who was rebelling against God, would be doing them a favor. But to call him a fool as an epithet of hatred would be a sin. To say you fool is to cast aspersions on the character of the individual with the attitude of contempt or disdain. You fool, you're saying to them. Now again, the word that Jesus used in this passage to describe anger is the Greek word orgizo. This is different from the word that is used as the fiery kind of anger that flashes up and then dies down. This word refers to an anger that is tolerated, brooded over, harbored in the heart. If someone does something to rile you up, then you mull over it. Months or years later, you still have not forgotten. It is seething underneath as you look for chances to get back at the person who hurt you, or secretly hope maybe that God brings tragedy or calamity into their life so they'll learn a lesson. So raka here, as you're expressing this anger, you say raka, it expresses a disdain that you have for an individual against who you've been harboring anger. And before long, you begin thinking of them as a fool, which means worthless or of no value or rebel against God. And when you harbor anger against a person, you begin to look for things that are wrong with them, an opportunity to run them down. And as you belittle them, you develop a feeling of superiority. You think you're better than they are, and they deserve to be punished. You think that it's time it was revealed who they really are. And these feelings often blend together as one comes out of the other. So I don't think this is really a progression here where you start out raka, then fool. You know, I think the idea is he's just giving illustrations of how we express our anger through our words, through things that we say to people. The issue here is that anger is associated with murder. Please get that. It's associated with murder. Do not lose the connection between verse 21 and verse 22. Jesus is looking at the command, you shall not murder. And he's giving the background for it. And if you're going to obey this command, it's not enough simply to have never killed anybody. The condition of your heart is what's being examined before God. You can be a murderer in your heart even though you have not carried out your deeds. In other words, the idea is here, you would be glad if God would intervene and give the person some dreaded disease that would take their life. But do not forget that God is looking into the heart where the motives are. It reveals an attitude of spiritual disdain and contempt, looking down on others. In Matthew 15, verse 19, we find that murder is a manifestation of an evil heart. It says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Murders, thefts, and all those other things do not happen because of social deprivation or stressful situations. They happen because man's heart is evil. Man's heart is evil. You understand that? Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually." Do you understand? When people ask why, is this guy shooting people? Because men are evil. Men are wicked. Men are depraved. He's just demonstrating the depravity of the human heart. Do you understand what evil lurks in your own heart? Could there be a murderer living in your own house? And could it be you? Understanding the implication of God's prohibition against killing becomes extremely important if it encompasses attitudes as well as actions. See, if this prohibition takes into account evil thoughts, attitudes, and intentions, then we're all in serious trouble. Paul warned in Colossians 3 that anger should not characterize those who are children of God. Such attitudes happen easily in the church as people harbor improper attitudes and feelings towards other believers. They begin to seethe inside, and as time passes, the attitudes grow worse and the feelings grow more intense. But in Colossians 3, Paul says that believers have died with Christ and have been raised to a new life in Him. Then he mentions all the characteristics of that old person that we should put away, and he says, "But now you also put them aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." He is saying, listen, as Christians, such attitudes, such actions should not characterize us as believers. Believers should never tolerate those kind of feelings and attitudes towards others. What do you think about murderers? Do you think to yourself, well, that terrible breed of humanity, that indescribable vileness and characterizes murders, they're a different kind of person than I am. I don't murder. I'm not that kind of person. Then we are no different than the Pharisees at that point. We really are not. Jesus simply says, it isn't the issue of murder alone, it's the issue of anger and hatred in your heart. You cannot justify yourself because you don't kill, because if there's hatred in your heart, you're the same as a murderer. Now, Jesus' words not only affected the Jewish self-righteousness, but they should affect us too, as to how we view ourselves. See, we justify ourselves all the time, admitting that we would never murder, while at the same time we get so angry on the inside with someone that we mock and curse and hold grudges and bitterness against them. Jesus taught that anger is the root of murder and consequently merits equal punishment. Our Lord was saying that what goes on the inside of you is what God judges. In terms of judgment in which you are really worthy, you may never kill anyone, but you're just as guilty in God's eyes. In fact, all of us are guilty of this. Even anger with a brother, to any degree, is the same as murder to God. You understand that? Listen to what John said in 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in. He said, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Now, anger, folks, I hope you're understanding anger is a serious sin. And though anger is a very serious sin, I hope you understand also that there is righteous anger that we need to talk about also. Even though that's not what Jesus means here, I think we need to bring it up so you understand that there's a distinction here. For example, there was a time when Jesus took cords and started driving people out of the temple in John 2. I mean, he made whips. He's tipping over the tables. He's whipping people. He's driving them out of the temple. There's a time when God's indignation reaches its absolute limit and explodes in vengeance. There are also times when a believer has a right to be angry. In fact, I believe that the the holier we get, in the sense that the closer we get to God, the more we love the things that God loves and hate the things that He hates, the angrier we will get about some things. I think we need a little more of this kind of anger, especially in a day when everybody wants to talk about love and togetherness and absence of conflict. We begin to get so mealy-mouthed about everything that we won't stand for anything. But some of us ought to learn how to express a little bit of righteous indignation about some of the things that are going on in our country, in our churches, in our schools. We ought to be angry about some of the things that the children are exposed to. Some of the trends our society is promoting. And some of the things that come waltzing into our homes, in our televisions. We ought to have a kind of anger that is not sin. Paul said in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. There's a right kind of anger. Do things make you angry that aren't self-centered? Can I talk just for a minute about anger here? I was very angry this week. I guess it was last week in the question and answer, someone brought it up and you could see it's a sensitive subject to me. But this week, this last Friday, anybody know what last Friday was? Special day in Christianity. Anybody know what went on last Friday? Good. I'm glad you all are totally unaware of it. Last Friday there was a rally in Washington, D.C. with a majority of a bunch of Christian leaders. You know what they were there for? They were calling Christians together with solidarity with Israel. We want all these Christians to come together and they're going to sign the wall and say, we're with Israel. You just don't have any idea how angry that makes me. Folks, we got to understand, Israel are Christ rejectors. You know, Israel, Jews, hate Christians as much as they hate Muslims. The only thing is, it's advantageous to like Christians because we support them. I'm reading a book right now called Blood Brothers. Blood Brothers. It is written from a Palestinian Christian. He tells the story of his life. He starts when he was 7 years old. He was seven in 1947. He lived in Palestine. And in 1947, the Zionists, the Israelites, came in with machine guns and started shooting everybody in the next village, murdered all the people and buried them. They drove all the people out of their village because they said, we want this land back. United Nations supported it. America supported it. America is still supporting the bloodshed that goes on over there. You know why you never hear about it? Because the news media is primarily Jewish. The Jews control the media. They're not going to tell you all the atrocities. Listen, here's the thing. Jews are killing Christians. And we are supporting the Jews. How do you think that makes those Palestinian Christians feel? You think it makes them sick that they have the same Lord Jesus Christ as we do, and yet America, supposedly Christian America, is standing behind the murderers? It's sad, folks. It's very sad. But it comes from a lack of understanding of what the Scripture really teaches. There is a time to be angry and upset about things. And it makes my blood boil. I wish there was somehow I could get a hold of every Christian and shake them and say, listen to what the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ turned away from Israel because they rejected Him. He destroyed their temple. He wiped out their sacrifices. He said, I'm done with you. There is no more physical Jew in the eyes of God. The only person who is right with God is one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the issue. And whether you're a Palestinian or who you are, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one with Christ. We need to learn to stand with our true brothers. We need to support those Palestinians over there, Christians, who are having such atrocities done to them. Listen, folks, if you want an education, read that book, Blood Brothers. I'll tell you what, it'll probably enrage you. Well, folks, when Christ got angry, It wasn't because something hurt his ego or thwarted his will. He got angry when he experienced sinful behavior that was harmful to the person and others. And his anger was without malice or contempt for the sinner. You know, we normally get angry. Why? Someone does something that thwarts our will. In Mark chapter 3, verse 4, it says, then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, The Lord, He was being, His people are sick, but you can't heal them because it's the Sabbath. And the Lord was just getting angry about the situation. He looked around with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He said to men, stretch out your hand. And He stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. He heals this man. But when people did the kind of things to Him that make us angry, when done to us, things like insults, things like being rude, abuse, He didn't get angry. In contrast, when we get angry, it's sinful because it's usually self-centered. We get angry initially because someone interferes with our will. They interfere with our desire. You know, if a car cuts off in front of you, it causes you to brake, you get angry. Why? Man, I had to move my foot. And you get angry. It's like, you know, how rude of them in my space. But if you see the car do it to some other driver, you usually laugh. You don't get mad. Why? It's not your space. You don't care. There are many other examples, but the point is that when our will is thwarted, it bruises our sense of self-importance and bruises our ego. We get defensive. We get our pride hurt. We get our feelings hurt, and we get angry. The anger Jesus is talking about in verse 22 is a selfish anger. When you bitterly hold a grudge against somebody, no matter how small, Jesus says that you are guilty as a person who takes a life. Think about that, folks. And consequently, He says you deserve the same judgment. There shouldn't be any difference because they're both just as serious. In fact, the same Greek word for judgment is used at the end of verse 21 to refer to the sentence meted out by a civil court for murder. He used the same word judgment. You're guilty of judgment. Just like a murderer is guilty of judgment. Likewise, Jesus said, if you're angry, then you are in danger of execution. Capital punishment should belong to you for anger just as it should for murder. This is a devastating statement because it forces us to evaluate our attitudes. It isn't what we do so much as what we are and what we feel. Now, I don't know a civil court in the world that would give the death penalty to somebody for getting angry. But if God is the one sitting on the throne and calling the verdicts, then we had better accept the fact that the one who is angry is guilty as the one who murders. And we better deal with our anger. Now, it's important to understand the seriousness of what Christ is talking about here when He says that someone will be in danger of hell fire. Now, what's He saying? If you get too angry, you're going to hell. Yeah, some people have interpreted that way. You know, boy, you're getting angry and you're just on your way to hell. Listen, folks. He's talking about judgment here. He's talking about people being judged because of their anger. He says a murderer gets judged because of his murder. You're going to get judged because of your anger. The word He uses here for hellfire is a transliteration from the Greek word Gehenna. Anybody know what Gehenna is? Pardon me? What? Okay. Hell, that's what most people think Gehenna is.
It was a place outside.
Okay. Gehenna is a dump. The city dump. That's what Gehenna is. Let me give you a little background here. Gehenna is a word with a history. It is most commonly translated as hell. Now, folks, that is very confusing. When you think of hell, what do you think of? The lake of fire, right? That is the biblical nomenclature for it. It's the lake of fire. We call it hell. Really, they're not associated biblically. It's the lake of fire. It's what you think of as hell, but that's not what it's called. The word translated hell, Gehenna, is used 11 times in the New Testament. Gehenna was the dump outside Jerusalem in a large valley southwest of the city. It was the garbage dump for Jerusalem. Gehenna began to be used as a place of human sacrifice in the days of King Ahaz. Gehenna is referred to in Jeremiah 7 as the Valley of Hinnom. It's the same place. In this passage, people are burning their own sons and daughters as human sacrifice. That is how dedicated and committed they were to the worship of the fire god Moloch. Moloch was a fire god. It was a god with brazen hands that were outstretched like this. They would build a huge fire underneath his hands until the hands glowed. Then they would throw their children into the hands and burn them to death. And you read, you'll find out that many of the God's people were involved in this worship of Moloch. Well, later in history, a godly king by the name of Josiah came to the throne in Jerusalem, and he wanted to do away with this system of human sacrifice that had been practiced in the Valley of Hinnom. And in 2 Kings 23:10, it says, "And he defiled Topaith, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire of Moloch." In other words, he was going to destroy this whole idea of human sacrifice to Moloch. So he defiled the place by making it the dump of Jerusalem. He says, "I'll tell you, we're going to turn this place where they worship their God into a dump." And all the trash, all the refuse, all the dung from the city was dumped out there. And for centuries, up until the time of Christ, characteristic of this place was that the fires were always kept burning all the time. Day and night, the fire would be going on out there. This fact is referred to by Christ in the Gospels as a place where the fires are not quenched and the worms have not died. This meant that the fires burned there consistently. The Valley of Hinnom was a place that had become identified in the people's minds as filthy, accursed place, where useless and evil things were destroyed. And Christ uses it to describe a place of suffering and torment. This is the background of Gehenna. Jesus said they deserve judgment, the fiery judgment of being thrown in the dump. He's not talking about the lake of fire here. He's talking about the judgment. So Jesus says that even if you're angry and go so far as to speak malicious words and curses against others, then you are guilty and as liable for judgment as a murderer is. In this way, Jesus attacks the sin of anger, the sin of slander, the sin of cursing, and with it destroys the scribes and the Pharisees' self-righteousness. Now at this point, Jesus proceeds to give two illustrations of what he has been saying. In verse 22, the word "therefore" in verse 23 indicates that what he's about to say is built on the previous discussion. These then are some practical applications of the statements that he's already made. Look what he says in verse 23 and 24. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift." Folks, every Jew was familiar with the ritual of offering sacrifices in order to atone for sin. They knew that sin separated them from fellowship with God. The offering of the sacrifice restored the fellowship and brought them back into a position of right relationship with God. And what Jesus is pointing out is that a right relationship with God depends on our willingness to maintain a right relationship with one another. You're coming to worship, right? You're coming to bring your gift. What's Jesus say? Leave it, go. Don't bother. Why? Go get the relationships right. Because our relationships with one another are very important in our relationship with God. If we are not willing to be in right relationship with our brothers and sisters, then we are not fit to come and worship God, in whose image they are made. Though their life was circumscribed of external worship, our Lord here condemns that very worship. Because God is concerned with internal things, such as attitudes towards others, how we feel about your brother and how you speak to him. See, the Jews of Jesus' day had concluded that if someone had something against them, all they needed to do was make a sacrifice and that would make them clean. And then they could go on. You know, people haven't changed a bit. I think most people view going to church as kind of a spiritual car wash. You know, if you had a bad week, you know, you get dirty, you just drive through the car wash and it cleans everything up and you're good for another week. You know, just go through and it cleans you. And as you get dirty again, you drive through the car wash again. Many people recognize that they have lied, they have cheated, they have lusted during the past week. So when the weekend rolls around, they just drive their spiritual car through the car wash and everything comes out all right. That's their concept of a religious life. You know why so many people go to church week after week where salvation or the Word of God is not even taught? It's because going there is like a spiritual car wash. It gives them this feeling like, okay, I'm okay for another week now. Well, Jesus says that reconciliation comes before worship. And that's a powerful point here, folks. You're to settle the breach between man and man before you settle it between man and God. And then the second illustration he gives in verse 25 and 26 is a practical principle relating to our relationship with other people. Remember, this is all about murder and anger here. Verse 25, he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. This is a simple, practical advice in pursuing reconciliation with those who we have problems with. Such a course saves much personal heartache. It is necessary for the proper worship of God, and it's also necessary for the right kind of life. You know, we live in a day where society is governed by the courts. We have a proliferation of lawyers and lawsuits. And this passage gives good practical advice for believers to follow. Seek to work things out through reconciliation. Another way of approaching the same principles to realize that you don't always have to be the one who is right. And sometimes, like in 1 Corinthians, it says, why don't you just suffer wrong? If you insist on your own way, that often results in heartaches and further problems. The main point is simply that we can't worship Him unless our relationship with others are right. So if you need to reconcile, do it quickly. Don't drag it out. Don't make it a big legal battle. Do your best to make things right. Don't let it go too far. Don't let it get to the place where God in judgment has to move in. You know, I think it's apparent here from Jesus' clarification of this command on murder that we all may be guilty of violating it. Jesus, as usual, cuts through to the real issue. He reveals that attitudes can be as harmful as actions. Indeed, attitudes precede actions. Attitudes lay the groundwork for the actions to follow. It's in this area that we come face to face with the murder within each one of us. You know, it should be clear from Jesus' evaluation that our attitudes are vital. His analysis of God's commandment went far beyond the letter of the law. He is telling us that it's not good enough to simply keep the letter of the law. Our obedience to God must begin with our heart. First, there must be a surrender of our heart to God. A relationship with Christ must go beyond mere outward observance and service. Our hearts must be His. We must be those who serve from the heart. And so I ask you this morning, how is your heart? Look into your own heart. What do you see there? Is there evil lurking there? Do you find yourself with attitudes that you shouldn't have? Are there people with whom you're angry? Are there people against whom you are bitter? Are there people you hate? Have you ever said, they made me so mad I could have killed them? Beware. There could be a murderer in you. And I think that's what the Lord wants us to do, folks. He wants us to look into our own hearts and see how corrupt they can be. And as we understand the depravity and the corruption of our heart, it turns us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It turns us to Him for a cleansing, for a strength, for a courage to be the people He's called us to be. Has your heart ever been cleansed by faith in Jesus Christ? You know, you can go through all the external motions of going to church, singing the songs, listening to the same sermons, and doing the same thing for 100 years, and still be in danger of going to hell. Salvation is not a matter of going through religious externals. It's a matter of believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for your sins. If you will believe in Him, God will cleanse your heart on the inside and make you a new person. He will give you a new heart so that you can be an acceptable person before Him. And then on a daily basis, He will help you and strengthen you to deal with those attitudes that are improper. As Paul said in Colossians 3, you need to put these things away. They're part of who we were. We need to deal with that. We need to put them aside. If we're an angry person, we need to look at our own heart and find out what's the problem there. Why? What causes this anger? What is wrong with me that I have such an angry heart? There's strong words coming from our Lord. But He said that all of us really could be murderers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, it cuts like a two-edged sword. And Father, I pray that you would help us to realize how much we need you. Lord, it's not just enough, we realize, to not murder. But too often we wish we could murder. We've done it in our minds. We've done it in our hearts. Father, help us to realize that you desire to change our heart. You desire to have us righteous, not only in the external things we do, but in the inward parts. Father, we pray that you would cleanse us, that you would help us to look at your standard and realize how far short we fall, and to come to you, Lord, for the cleansing we need on a daily basis. Father, I pray you would help each and every one of us to contemplate, to meditate on the things the Lord has said to us this morning, that we may realize how strongly he speaks against anger and hatred and slandering one another.